Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and we'll begin reading from verse 24, and we'll read to verse 27 this morning as we begin another, well, very short series, probably only two sermons long. And the series will concern itself with the providence of God, how God provides for his creation and for his children. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness toward us. And we just thank you for the loving kindness that you showed us by sending your only begotten Son into this world, that he would take our place on that cross and die and shed his blood, that our sins might be cleansed. Father, it is beyond our understanding. Lord, that you would bestow your love and your grace and mercy upon us who didn't deserve it and still don't. Father, is something we will praise you for the rest of eternity. Father, I pray as I share this message this morning that you would open up our hearts to your truth, that our minds would be firmly focused on you and this word, and I pray the Spirit would have will be unfettered in its work in our lives today. Lord, only that we might be changed from glory to glory, that we might be transformed into the image of your only begotten Son, that we might walk as he walks. And Father, we thank you once again, Lord, that we share this common salvation and we have such a joy because of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I find absolutely amazing about God is the way that he chooses to involve himself in his creation. So we have an infinite God who is beyond description. We can't describe him. We can't contain him in our minds. We can't fathom the depths of his power, his knowledge, and everything else that he has. But that he would choose to involve himself in our lives, in the course of this world, for me is an amazing thing. He actively participates in the support of our lives, in the support of, in fact, every living thing on this planet. Yes, it's true, even of the unsaved, that he seeks to support them, that they might prosper, including the animals and everything else. I once had a professor while I was at university, and I was 19, and I just turned to Christ, and I had this huge excitement about me. You know, zeal is a wonderful thing. Zeal without wisdom is sometimes a dangerous thing as well. But I was excited, and when I went in there for an interview, we were talking about more, discussing my particular subjects that I was doing for the following year. I remember we got into a discussion about God, and being excited as I was, I said to this professor, you know, I've just found God. And he goes, oh yeah. Now he was an atheist. And while I'm explaining this new thing that I'd found, or this new truth that I discovered as well, his response to me simply was, I would have a lot more respect for the type of God who would create everything and then just pull back and watch. I suppose he pictured God a bit like a kid that you give one of those toy train sets to, who once they set it up, they just look around and they just get excited about what's going on. What I couldn't get through to him was the thrill and the excitement I had, because I'd realized how small and insignificant I was in the course of this universe, and that the God of this universe would look upon someone like me, one insignificant, but too rebellious and sinful, and then he would condescend to me and actually say, I want a relationship with you. For me, that was an absolutely amazing thing. And I wanted to share it with everyone around me, but I could not get it through to this particular fellow on that day. I couldn't express what I felt that I'd now encountered the God who made everything and now encountered his love. This is the amazing God who has revealed himself in Scripture to us. This is the amazing God who has revealed himself through the history of mankind. He has revealed himself as a loving, caring, forgiving, gracious, and perfect in holiness. And we've been given knowledge of him. And he's revealed himself to us through his word. And he revealed himself most fully through his Son, who is the express image, the exact representation of what God is like when he walked this earth. And the other amazing thing is that God is a God who doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you and me. He never did. He created us, but he doesn't need us. But it's refreshing to know that he actually has condescended to us. Regardless. The other thing that we find out about God through the scripture is that he not only created all things, but he didn't pull away. He actually now sustains all things and he preserves all things and he is active in and around all things. The Bible says that he is the great provider. And today we will examine the provision of God for his creation. Look at the first couple of verses that we just read. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. It says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. These verses simply teach us that we can't provide God a home, can we? I mean, if you want to build God a temple, or if you want to build God or whatever else you think, he doesn't live in that sort of place because the universe can't contain him. He sits not only, he permeates throughout the whole universe, he actually sits outside the universe. There is nothing that can contain him. He doesn't need a home, doesn't need a shelter. Anything we build for him is very minuscule compared to who he is. He is Lord of heaven and everything else as well. Nor does he need to be worshipped with our hands as if we make him stuff and then we give it to him and we say, here, there's something you need. Whatever we can make with our hands, whatever we devise in our minds, he doesn't need it. Instead, the Bible says that he is the one who gives life and breath to every living thing and everything they need to live. This is true for all of God's creation. God is good, and that is the message of the Bible. The God we serve is a good God. He's a loving God. The devil will have you believe otherwise. He'll point you to things that don't look right. Oh, look at that and look at that. How can God be good if? And that's the game he's been playing from the beginning, isn't he? But God is the great provider, and he's a good provider. And he's not a great consumer. The Bible teaches us that God is good to all. He is the one who gives life, breath, and everything that we need and everything that everyone else needs to live and to prosper. God indeed takes delight in his creation thriving and doing well. He wants all to live and not to die. And so he provides for the needs of everyone. Even after the fall, and we see in the Garden of Eden, mankind fell, rebelled against God, sinned against him, and basically turned their backs on God and says, we're going to do it our own way. And they eventually followed, and the whole of mankind now is following Satan rather than God. God didn't stop caring for his creation. Have you noticed that? He didn't stop caring for his creation. Even though his creation had fallen and mankind had muddied the waters everywhere. His desire was not the destruction of mankind, nor the destruction of beast or the world. little bit different to mankind himself. Mankind is always set for destruction. He's always looking to retaliate. He's always looking to get vengeance. I mean, I think of Jonah and how God sent Jonah to Nineveh. That the Bible says in those times that was a great city. So God sends Jonah to Nineveh, and instead of going to Nineveh to warn the Ninevites about their lifestyle and that God would judge them soon, he runs the other way. And God had a way of actually bringing him back. Quite a unique way of bringing him back, by the way. And because Jonah knew that God would show mercy to the Ninevites, a people that he absolutely hated, the Bible says that after he did his job and preached in that city, the Bible says he went up on the side of a hill or a mountain or was, and he just waited to see, would they really repent or not? Was it genuine or not? And you know what he was hoping? He was hoping it wasn't genuine, because he wanted to see that fire come down from heaven and to consume all of Nineveh. That's what he was hoping for, even after he preached to them. So he preached to them to repent, but he didn't want them to repent. And it says that while he was there and it was hot, it must have been maybe summer or something like that, it was a hot climate, the Bible says that God caused a gourd to grow over him and it gave him shade. And so while he's sitting under that gourd waiting for the destruction of Nineveh, he's feeling okay about himself, isn't he? Just waiting for that thing. And then overnight the Bible says that a worm came and ate the gourd and the whole thing just withered. And the next day the Bible says the sun beat on his head and he got angry and he got really upset because it was hot and uncomfortable for him. It wasn't pleasant. While he was waiting for the destruction of hundreds of thousands of people, he was feeling hot and he was upset about that. Turn to Jonah chapter 4 with me as we see God's response to Jonah, his own prophet, about how he treated or how he looked upon these people. Jonah chapter 4, verse 8. It's right at the end of that book. It says there in verse 8, "And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, and God prepared vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted. And he wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death." That's a pretty petulant child there. In verse 10, it says, "Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" This is the God that we serve. God is a judge, okay? But God is, we know he's a righteous judge, but he's a merciful God. He does not want, and the Ninevites were known to be pretty nasty types of people. I mean, when they went and conquered, they would be lopping off people's heads and doing the sort of stuff that ISIS is doing over there in Iraq and Syria at the moment. That's the type of people they were. They were known to be like that. So imagine God says that he wanted you to go and preach in Raqqa, in the middle of where all ISIS is, and to warn them that God's judgment was coming upon them. How would you feel about that? Well, that's what Jonah was facing. God wanted to show mercy and Jonah didn't. And this is the God that we serve. Even for the worst of mankind, God still gives them a chance. And it was the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, even for the sake of 10 people in a whole city, God was not going to destroy the city. Just for 10 people that were righteous. And in the end, he still took out those few that were righteous. And you'll notice the end of this verse, it says something interesting. It says, he goes, "And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" So even the cattle God didn't want to destroy. God has mercy even on the animals. That's why Psalm 145 verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." In other words, everything that he has created, God's mercy is upon all of it. What's amazing about this verse is that even though man is rebellious against God, God is good to everyone, good and bad. He is merciful to those that oppose him, and his great tenderness towards all of creation. This tells us that he values his creation highly. He loves his creation. Otherwise, he would simply have either abandoned it or destroyed it and started again. Not only does God reveal himself to have this particular type of nature, but he also desires his children and those who call themselves after his name to have the same type of character as him and to demonstrate it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we see what the Lord's instruction is to those who would call themselves his followers. And I'm hoping you get a deeper glimpse of what God is like, because Jesus is the perfect image of God. Matthew 5:43 says, "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Notice that it says here to do good to those that hate you and persecute you. Why? And it says because that we may be counted as the children of God when they see our lives. How can this be? Because God himself is cursed, rejected, despised by the majority of mankind, yet he doesn't destroy mankind. He continues to allow the sun to shine upon them, the rain to fall upon them so they can eat, and to bless them with things that none of them deserve, and neither do we. They have rejected, this world has rejected God, rejected his laws, his love, and have created gods of their own and put them in his place. Yet, he doesn't wipe them out. He has every right to destroy them if he wishes. He owns everything. If he wanted to just click his fingers and wipe the whole lot of us off in a moment, in the blink of an eye, he could have done it. He still can if he wants to, but he doesn't. Instead, he continues to bless. He continues to show or to give and to give when people don't deserve. This is the very definition of what we call grace, where God gives something that we don't deserve. And you know the difference between mercy and grace, don't you? God, with grace, God has given us something that we don't deserve. And when he shows mercy, he's not giving us something that we deserve. How do we match up this morning? How do we match up to this standard when we are called his children? Do we show the same type of mercy and grace to those people who might offend us and persecute us and hate us with all of their might? Do we show that type of grace to them, to give them when they don't deserve? Can we really call ourselves his children if we refuse to act as he does? Or how can we even call ourselves his children when we fail to even forgive those who are our brothers and sisters, let alone our enemies? We should strive with all of our might to behave as he does. To do less is to bring blasphemy to his own name, is to cause his name to be blasphemed. And the Bible warns us more than one place that the name of God, the name of your Saviour, is blasphemed because of the way that you live, he says. Let's not be those types of people. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 with me for a moment, just to finish this point. And I'd like you to notice something very important in this verse. It's not just your brethren that you are to do good to. It's everyone. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Exhorts us, encourages us, and says, and let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Okay? The place or the group of people where your love is most or should most be seen is among your brethren. But the Bible says that we have to do good to everyone in this world. When was the last time you had an opportunity to do something good for someone else? Did you do it? Did you follow it? Was it risky for you to do something good? Hopefully it was. And hopefully you overcame that risk. Because it is risky to do good things for people sometimes. Because often they don't appreciate it. Jesus only went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And look what they did with him. So if you do something good for someone, whether it's a brother or a sister or someone out there, count yourself in good company if you're persecuted for it as well. Or if they take it in the wrong way. You're in good company. The Bible says that God is the one who preserves all of creation and mankind. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says there, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee." God is the preserver. God is the one who keeps everything going and sustained. Have you ever noticed when you buy something from the shop, whether it be a phone or a car, or an appliance or something like that, have you ever noticed the amazing coincidence that as soon as the warranty's over, what, for you too? It breaks apart. It falls apart. It just seems to be like a mechanism in there that just goes bing as soon as that date is passed. What is it about these things? Maybe it's just a coincidence. But regardless, most things that we buy, most things that we consume or have, do not last a lifetime, let alone perpetually. But God didn't design the earth to fall apart. You know that, don't you? When God designed the earth and the universe, he created it to be the perfect working model in every possible way. Have you ever seen the intricacy inside a manual watch? Have you ever seen that? With all the little cogs and things that turn each one a little bit, and it has to be so precise, and every one of those little cogs has to grab it precisely on each one of those little teeth for it to continue. Well, when God made the universe, he created every intricate law. He made the laws of gravity and nuclear laws and electromagnetic laws, and he made chemical laws and all these different laws, and everything had to work precisely in the right order. He created all the different elements, and they all play a specific part. You see, we're made up of a number of different elements, aren't we? That's why a lot of you take multivitamins, and I do as well, because sometimes we don't eat properly. But we're made up of all these different types of atoms, and every part of those atoms fits into a particular type of DNA and the way it's structured and it's coded in a certain way, and everything has to work like clockwork within us. Because we live in a fallen world, that falls apart sometimes. We age. God didn't create us to age. You know that, don't you? He created us to live forever. And the only reason we fall apart and we get old and we lose our hair is because we broke the law. We put a spanner in that work that God had done. When God created the universe, He created it to work perfectly, like an intricate clock, and everything works together in a very precise way. But even after the fall of man, we can look at this, the creation, even after the fall, after the flood that covered the earth, we can look at it and say, wow, look at the way this universe works. Imagine the way it was like before it fell. The Bible says that even after the fall, God continues to preserve things and make sure that they keep on going properly. He is the great preserver. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. Look at two scripture verses regarding this specific thing. Genesis 8, 21. It says there, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." That's his promise to us. As long as this earth exists at all, these things will continue. So don't worry about the latest asteroid that might be coming to destroy the earth. We don't need to worry about that, you know? Because God promised. He made a promise. There is no asteroid with earth's name written on it. You know that, don't you? God made a promise. When he clicks the finger and it's time for the end of days, it's time for the end and that final portion of history, he will make it abundantly clear when that will happen. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. God is the one who keeps things preserved. He preserves. And that includes day and night and winter and summer and the seasons and everything else that goes and we need on this earth. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 4 says, "One generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth and the sun goeth down and hasteth to its place, his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. And all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers came, thither they return again." Now, these verses here, if you spend some time thinking about it, we see God, not only God's providence of sun and day and the night cycle, the circuits of the wind and the water or the hydronic cycle. How did men who wrote this 3,000 years ago understand all these different things? How did they know that the wind goes around in like a circle and returns back to the same place it was? Because if you look at a satellite map, you will notice that. You notice that there are cyclones, right? You've seen these pictures of cyclones and they're always turning in a circle, aren't they? That's because all air turns in a circle. There are high pressure systems and low pressure systems, and the air, and that continually changes as the sun beats down and things change, we get high and low pressure systems, and the air rushes from the high to the low. And depending on whether you're in the southern hemisphere or the northern hemisphere, there's something called the Coriolis effect. It determines which way the wind turns around or revolves around a particular pressure system. You know it's different, don't you? In the southern hemisphere, it goes one way. In the northern hemisphere, it goes the opposite way. That's not true for toilets. Okay? For those of you who are thinking that toilets flush one way in Australia and flush somewhere, that doesn't work for toilets. It works for the wind. That's a myth. And I'm happy to talk with anyone who wants to argue that point. But how did men who wrote these things 3,000 years ago understand that the sun goes in circuits and goes around to the same place? How did they know that the ocean doesn't fill up, the streams go to, or the rivers go to, always flow to the ocean, but that water goes back to where it came from in the beginning, and there's a cycle that happens, which we call the hydronic cycle? How did they know that? Did they follow the evaporation of the water, and they found it, and then it rains again on the mountains and it comes back down? I think God had something to do with that, don't you? The main point here, though, is that God has made the earth and all the weather systems perpetual. God's power keeps all things going, and we can rely on them, because unlike the place where you buy the stuff from, he guarantees it. His guarantee is perpetual. And his warranties never run out. And because of this, because God is able to maintain the weather systems and the water systems and the wind and the sun rising and setting, because he makes sure that all those things work properly, because he controls the atoms themselves with all the different elements that are required in different places, the Bible says in Psalm 136:25, he giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. It's only because he created it with all these different intricacies that the animals on this earth and we are able to eat and able to enjoy the food that we actually have. When God designed the planet, he did so with an amazing intricacy that provided food for every animal and every animal type, and fish and bird and insect, everyone. There was such an abundance of vegetation. And you'll know, maybe you haven't been told, but even in the South Pole, they found tropical plants. Now, what are tropical plants doing growing in the north, in the South Pole, in Antarctica, when they dig them up? That's because the world was covered with vegetation originally. The world was covered with vegetation of all types. And it was enough to feed the largest dinosaur to the smallest beetle. But after the fall and the flood, the Bible says or explains that we had a loss of a lot of different things. There was a loss of many types of vegetations, which affected that balance. And you'll notice God changed some of the rules. You'll notice that he actually allows man to eat the animals after as well, because there wasn't the same vegetation as before. Maybe the same types of plants weren't around that gave us all the sustenance that we needed. And you'll know that even the animals themselves, some of them became carnivorous, which were before plant eaters, because they had to learn to adapt to their new environment. So some of them became carnivorous. Other ones stayed eating certain types of plants on which they could survive. But even after the fall, even after the flood, when you look at the provision of food in this world, it's absolutely amazing how God is able to feed every type of animal and every type of every person in every part of the globe. Doesn't matter where you are. If you live in the north of Antarctica, in the Arctic, they got fish up there they can eat. They got all types of different food they can eat over there. Doesn't matter where you go, there is food that man can live. But if God provides food for all of mankind, then some may say, hang on a sec, why is there so much starvation and suffering in the world then? If God has provided food for everyone and that's his job to provide that food, why do we see so much starvation in the world? Well, the truth is that there's more than enough food in the world. More than enough. Even for the 7 billion people that are on this planet, even for 12 billion people, there will still be enough food on this planet. There is enough food to feed everyone and feed everyone well. Just to give you an example of what I mean. Some of the work that I do outside of church is to work in aged care facilities. Okay? And I organise the cleaning programs for them and the sanitation programs. And one thing I learned about aged care facilities is how little it costs them to feed an average resident there. Hands up, who knows how much it costs to feed a resident in an aged care facility for a whole day? Breakfast, lunch, dinner, and snacks. Have a guess. From about $6? $6 up to $10, right? That's their window. $6 to $10 in a day they spend to feed the average resident. $10 is really looking really good there in terms of what they feed them. Can you live on $10 a day with your food? You might not think so, but you actually can. You actually can. You can live on $10 a day. The majority of the world lives on less than $2 a day, okay? But the truth of the matter is, if they can feed a person well for $6 a day, okay, do you know what? Let's take Australia as an example. The average wealth that's created for every person in Australia every year is $50,000 on average. $50,000, okay? So this is what we call our GDP, okay? And we're higher than most other countries in the world. And if it costs roughly $10 a day to feed a person, out of $50,000 that's created in wealth, only $3,600 is required for food. And you could have breakfast, lunch, dinner, and snacks, and probably eat very well too. And if it costs $10 to feed someone in Australia, which has very, very expensive road freights, expenses, and wages and everything else, it costs probably less than half to feed them overseas. So can you imagine saying to someone, I'll give you $1,800 and that's enough to feed you for an entire year. $1,800, that's about the same amount of money that the average Aussie spends on coffee in a year. When you put down your $4 a day for that coffee or that latte you have every day, that's about the amount of money it needs to feed a person for a whole year. I'm just trying to get your head around what the disparity is over here. The truth is that God has provided more than enough resources to feed the entire world. And no, we haven't hit any type of limit in our population. The problem is the governments of our world are spending a whole lot more money on things they don't need to be spending money on, like bombs and guns and planes and all those types of things, okay? And a whole lot more that they're wasting money on. It's ultimately mankind's fault for people starving, not God's. It's man's fault for murders and the atrocities that we see in the world, not God's. God has given mankind the ability to make his own decisions, and mankind makes them every day. And he makes them wrong. Turn to Psalm 147 with me for a moment. Psalm 147, verse 7, 8, and 9. Says, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Why? Because he gives us stuff. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. God gives to everything. God provides for everyone, even the little sparrows God concerns himself about. Jesus repeated the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. in verse 25, it says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" God knows how to provide for the smallest creature, the creatures that we think are insignificant to us, that we don't care about, that if they fall from the sky, we don't even bother to even know. We don't know. Yet God knows. He keeps track of every bird. He knows every animal that's on this planet and the things that they go through. And he seeks to provide for them. And his thing's basically telling us, the Lord's telling us that, you know, why do you worry so much about everything? Why do you concern yourself so much about what's coming tomorrow? What you're going to be wearing, or what you're going to be, where you're going to be living, or what you're going to be eating? God provides even for the smallest birds. In God's eyes, you're much better. In God's eyes, you're more valuable. Turn with me to Psalm 104. Turn back a few chapters to Psalm 104, verse 24. Listen to the writer here. Psalm 104, 24. "O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein all are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to the dust, or their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." Look at that. Once again, we see that God, and the writer here, knew exactly the life cycle of animals. That God, think of this, we've been around for quite a long time here. Animals haven't died off. We're still around. It's because God is sustaining everything along. We see the life cycle of and love of God towards his creatures. The author here expresses wonder about how God created so much life and then so much to feed them. He also understands the nature of death and their return to the ground and of birth and new life. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever seen God's hand in the provision for your life? Have you ever stood back and said, "Wow, how did I get this? This must have come around in some miraculous way that God's provided this for me." I'm not just talking about food, but I'm talking about your clothes on your back, the house that you live in, the car that you drive, the job that you have. It's amazing how God provides for us, but oftentimes we're too blinded. We're so focused on ourselves. We're so focused on what's going on over here that we forget the one who's actually just given it to us. God bless you. Have you not understood that he sustains your life? That he keeps you in the palm of his hand? God has provided all things, and he continues to provide. He's looking out for you as he looks out for the sparrows, but you, a little bit more. And we're going to find out next week that he has a special provision for his children. Those who are called his children, he really dotes over them, the Bible says. Everything we have, whether it's the wind, the rain, the water, the sun and the interaction of all those things, the plants that we have, the temperate climate that we live in. The Bible says that, and the harvest that we have and the seasons, the rotation of the earth and how we have night and day. Have you even thought about that for a moment? Can you imagine if on a hot day, a 35 degree day, it didn't end? Can you imagine if there was no night where things got to cool down? Can you imagine a perpetual 35 degree day? Do you know what would happen? We wouldn't be here. Because everything would burn. Everything would be dried. How many animals would last 35 degrees perpetually? But yet God has worked it so as the earth turns, it cools, it gets a chance to recover. And then the heat dissipates and then has another day of warmth, and there's variety in that as well. God's an absolutely amazing God. How long would we last if that didn't happen? What type of crops would we have if there was a perpetual 35 degree day? You wouldn't have any. You wouldn't have any water. All the rivers would be dried up. God is an amazing God, the way he's made everything to work together and the way he keeps everything going, because he has mercy on his creation. He loves his creation and he's involved in it. Turn to Acts chapter 14 with me as we wrap this up now. Paul and Barnabas visited a place called Lystra. The Bible says that Paul performed a miracle while he was there, and when he performed the miracle, those men from that place thought that he and Barnabas were gods, and they wanted to start worshipping them as gods. And Paul and Barnabas got pretty upset at this. They didn't want to be worshipped as gods. And he says in verse 15 in Acts chapter 14, he says, and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now, Paul witnesses and says, stop, turn away from all these idols and false gods that you're chasing after. There's only one. And this God has actually witnessed himself. So Paul says there's only one God whom they served. And he says, but look at this. God has made a witness for himself. Look at all the good that you have. Look at everything he's provided you in your life. And that tells you how much he loves you. How much he cares for you. God's character, he says, is altogether good. And he demonstrates his goodness every single day. In this world that has rejected him, he still shows goodness. What motivates him? What motivates him to actually show us this much goodness? Turn for the final scripture verse to Acts 17. As we finish the last two verses of our original passage that we read. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. The Bible says there that he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He sets those boundaries. And why does he do that? Why does he give to mankind? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Why does God provide for all? Why did he make men to dwell on all the face of the earth and give them everything they need? Because he wants them to find him. He wants mankind to find him. That's why he's not destroying mankind. That's why he hasn't destroyed us yet. He wants to be found, this God. He wants to be found. And the only ones who don't find him are the ones who don't want to look. The ones who don't want to find him. I started the sermon with a contrast between myself and my professor. Do you remember? And while I was excited about meeting this amazing God who gave his love for me and gave his only begotten son to die on a cross for my wickedness, the fellow I was talking with didn't want to know God, didn't care. And yet God was there the whole time pleading with him and saying,
I want you to know me. I want you to experience me. I want you to enter into this relationship with me. But I've always said that God is a perfect gentleman. God knocks on the door of our heart. God knocks. He doesn't bust open the door. He doesn't force himself onto mankind. He simply says, I'm here. If you look, you will find. And that's what Jesus says to us over and over again. If we seek, we will find, because he wants to be found. What type of God do you prefer today? The one who wants to be found? The one who wants you to know him on a personal level? Or the God who would rather just watch you from a long way away? The Bible says here that he's not far from every one of us. And Paul was speaking to people who didn't believe in God. They believed in false gods. And he says, he's not far from every one of you. God is close. Now my question to you this morning is, have you found him? Do you know him? I'm not talking from an intellectual point of view. I'm not saying that you know about a Jesus and a fellow who called himself the Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, and he came to the earth, he was born of a virgin, he lived the perfect life, died on the cross, shed his blood for the sins of the world, rose on the third day, and ascended into heaven, and now he's here at the right hand of the Father. You know something? You can know all that and not be saved. You can know all that and never have met him. Let me ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you know him? Because if you don't know him and you know only about him in your head, the most terrible words you will ever hear when you stand before him one day is to hear the words, I never knew you. The Bible says, gives a terrifying passage about people who even performed miracles and did this and did that, and they said, look what we've done for you, God. We did this and we did that. And he says, I never knew you. So my question to you this morning, the question you need to answer for yourself, and my job as a preacher, my main job as a preacher, is to invite you to meet him. That's the bottom line. It's to say, the door's open for you. If you haven't met him yet, please meet him. Don't leave it any longer. The door will be open for only a certain amount of time. But when the door's shut, if your life is over, or if he comes and returns and the door is closed, that's it. And I am sure that there are plenty in hell today who regret not having walked through that door and met this wonderful God. And it's very simple. Understand that you and I are sinners by nature, and that he sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross for you. And what we are to do is repent of that sin and say, listen, you know something? God, I choose you now. I reject that sin. I choose you, and I want you to save me. And I believe that Jesus died on that cross, and I receive him as my Savior and Lord. If you haven't done that in your life, please come and see me after. I'd love to spend some time with you. We can pray together. You can walk out of this place this morning knowing where you will go if you died today. God bless you. Thank you.